Luke 9. I'll be reading verse 28 to 43, at least the first half of 43. But let me begin just a verse earlier in 27. Jesus is speaking and giving some teaching to his disciples, and notice the thought that he ends on. But I tell you truly, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God. Now about 8 days after these sayings, he took with him Peter and John and James and went up on the mountain to pray. And as he was praying, the appearance of his face was altered, and his clothing became dazzling white. And behold, two men were talking with him, Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. Now Peter and those who were with him were heavy with sleep. But when they became fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men who stood with him. And as the men were parting from him, Peter said to Jesus, Master, it's good that we're here. Let's make three tents or tabernacles, one for you, and one for Moses, and one for Elijah, not knowing what he said. And as he was saying these things, a cloud came and overshadowed them, and they were afraid as they entered the cloud. And a voice came out of the cloud saying, This is my Son, my chosen one. Listen to him. And when the voice had spoken, Jesus was found alone. And they kept silent and told no one in those days anything of what they had seen. On the next day, when they had come down from the mountain, a great crowd met them. And behold, a man from the crowd cried out, Teacher, I beg you to look at my son, for he is my only child. And behold, the spirit seizes him, and he suddenly cries out. It convulses him so that he foams at the mouth and shatters him and will hardly leave him. And they begged your disciples to cast it out, but they could not. Jesus answered, O faithless and twisted generation, how long am I to be with you and bear with you? Bring your son here. And while he was coming, the demon threw him to the ground and convulsed him. But Jesus rebuked the unclean spirit and healed the boy and gave him back to his father. And all were astonished at the majesty of God. Well, when I was in high school, something happened that I think only happened once or twice in all my junior high and high school years. As we went to class, the teacher had a surprise quiz. And usually we felt like, that's not fair. You should warn us. But the teacher informed us that this wasn't really a hard quiz. It was more to test our ability to follow instructions. And so he passed out the little quiz to everybody. And if I recall, there were on an 8.5 by 11 sheet of paper about 30 instructions. And when he said go, we turned the paper over and started down all the instructions. The first one, I remember, I said to read through all the instructions on the page. The second one said to turn the page over and in the lower left corner draw a circle about an inch in circumference. Next, said to underline the verbs in instruction number 2. Well, it was getting a little harder at this point. Number 4 was easier. Put an X in the circle on the back side that you've drawn. Number 5, circle the word quiz at the top of the page, and so on and on, until you got to the final instruction, number 30, which said, ignore instructions 2 to 29 and simply write your name on the top of the sheet of paper and put your pencil down. And many of us were feverishly going through and making circles and making X's and circling things and underlying and drawing stars and all the rest that was required, because we were not paying attention. We didn't follow the very first instruction. And I wonder how true is that in our lives. We're doing things, but we're not really paying attention. And how true is it in our spiritual lives? We are feverishly involved in things, but we're not really paying attention. We're not really seeing and understanding what God is saying to us. We're ignoring the big picture. And the two incidents that we look at, the transfiguration and the healing of the demon-possessed boy, reveal something crucial. They reveal the glory and the majesty of our Lord Jesus Christ. But we see the disciples are slow to understand, the big picture, to understanding what was taking place. And we run that same sort of danger. As we read Scripture, as we become familiar with all the stories in the Gospel, what Jesus does, to see them, but to miss the point. And not to see what the Scriptures are telling us about Jesus Christ and who He is. So our first point is the supremacy of Jesus Christ. Now we have two very contrasting situations. One is high up on the mountain, one is in the valley below. One, there's incredible brightness. The other is the darkness of the demon-possessed boy and the situation he's facing. The one is there's a small group, a three that goes with Jesus and sees what happens. The other is there's a huge crowd that's been drawn to the situation. But both are pointing out the supremacy of Jesus Christ. There's that He has an overarching majesty. Whether it's in the transfiguration or it's in that demon-possessed boy in his healing. And so we'll look first at the transfiguration, verses 27 to 36. And I began reading with verse 27 because I believe it's really the introduction to what goes on here, where Jesus tells, surely there's some standing here who will not taste death. There's some of those 12 apostles that won't die until they see the kingdom of God. And he says some, he doesn't say all. And when did they see the kingdom of God? When did they see the fullness of the kingdom of God? Well, I submit to you, it's here in the transfiguration. And as we look at Matthew and Mark and Luke, Immediately after Jesus says that, in all three Gospels, the transfiguration is placed next. It's a revealing to certain ones, to the inner circle of three, what is the glory of the kingdom of God. What is that kingdom to be like? A glory that belongs to the kingdom and to his citizens, as it has Moses and Elijah there in glory as well. A kingdom that incorporates the Old Testament, the law and the prophets, symbolized by Moses and by Elijah. And so, after Jesus says those words, Luke writes, now about 8 days after these things. Now, 8 days was a way that they had of saying a week. You know, we think of one day and 8 days later as a week later. If we're talking 8 days from now, we can talk about next Sunday. Now, Matthew and Mark are a little bit more precise. They say it specifically 6 days later. But there's no basic disagreement between them. Luke is giving a general about a week later. And they're more specific in saying six. So there's not contradiction there. And as we've been going through Luke, one of the things we've seen is that prayer has marked every major event, every major stage in Jesus' ministry here on earth. And so what is he doing? Well, he's praying. He takes those three, Peter and James and John, and they go up on the mountain to pray. And they prayed long. And we see that Peter and the others fall into deep sleep. It's a night. They've been busy. They've been working hard. And so they've fallen into a deep sleep. They return down to the others the next day, on the next morning. There are a couple of lessons in this we should notice in passing. First is, how do we maintain close fellowship with Jesus Christ? Well, exactly the same way that Peter and James and John did, spending time in prayer with Jesus. They were physically present with him. He's spiritually present with us. It fosters a deeper communication, a deeper relationship. So we need to be men and women of prayer, boys and girls of prayer. And you think about it, any good relationship requires communication back and forth. You know, whether it be a parent with a child or a husband or the wife. You know, if all you do is spend 20 or 30 seconds with your child each day in real communication, or with your spouse, it doesn't do it. You need to spend more time. The second is how crucial it is to be in fervent prayer when you know you're coming upon the big decisions of life. You know, what college do I go to? Or what career should I choose? Who should I marry? And seeking to become a parent, or how you raise your children, buying a house. And come to the stage where a number of my friends are retiring. When to retire? What to do in retirement? One of the things that amazes me is some of my Christian friends, not the ones who are pastors, but others who've been faithfully involved in churches and very active in ministry, when they come to retirement, it's a whole different mindset. It's not, how can I serve God better? What can I do now that my time is freed up? But, you know, what long vacation can I go on that I didn't do when I was working? And the point is, if Jesus needed to spend large amounts of time when he made key decisions, how much more do you and I need to do that? And as they're praying, and it's really Jesus at this point who's praying as the others are now fast asleep, something truly amazing happens. And if you read in Matthew and Mark and Luke here, we have a sense that they have a hard time describing what is going on. It's so unlike anything that they've experienced, anything you or I have experienced. And so it just strange to describe what was gone. Jesus' face was altered. And now they've been told how or exactly. His clothing becomes dazzling white. And keep in mind that this would be in the middle of the night. They didn't have electric lights shining in the distance. And so it would have been very dark, likely, depending on how much moon there was. And so that light would stand out. It'd be even brighter. There's a glory, a brilliance that comes forth. In the Old Testament, there's a Shekinah glory that was with the people in the Exodus that would light the night up. And there was a cloud during the day to protect him. What's that glory that's being seen here? The glory that Jesus had before he entered the world. The glory that Jesus would have after he leaves this world. And for a brief moment, it's no longer veiled. It's open to view. And how dazzling it was. It reminds me of... it happened a number of years ago. It's a friend of ours had a role in a Shakespearean play. And in the words of Rachel, she had the most beautiful natural blonde hair of anyone she'd ever met. And I agree. But for the play, she had to wear a wig. A brunette wig. And you couldn't see that beautiful blonde hair. Only at the end, would any of the audience goers, as she took it off, would they have a sense of how beautiful her hair was. Well, in the same way, as Jesus travels around and preaches and teaches and heals, people don't get a full sense of his glory, of his majesty. It's veiled from sight, largely, but here, three are able to see it shine in all its fullness. And if you look at word behold in the verses that we read, attention is called to who is with Jesus. Two very specific individuals, Moses and Elijah. Moses is the one who redeemed sort of the people from Egypt, that led them out, that received the law, that guided the people up to the gate of the promised land. And Elijah was that great prophet who healed, who raised from the dead on occasion, who fought against the prophets of Baal and was victorious, who prayed. And it didn't rain for 3.5 years in the land. And notice in verse 31, they appear in glory. They have a glorious appearance also. And that tells us a couple of things. One of the things is that when we leave this life, we will be glorious. We will have a glorious appearance. We will be in glory. But the other thing is that we can see that they're having fellowship with one another and with Jesus Christ. And so as we think of what happens in the next life, we're not told a lot of details, but one of the things we know is that we'll be having fellowship with each other, and even more importantly, with Jesus Christ. Well, what's their topic of conversation? Well, it's Jesus' departure, which is to happen soon in Jerusalem. And the word that's used here in the Greek is the word exodus. That reminds us of what's in the book of Exodus in the Old Testament, that time when Israel departed from slavery and went to their home that God had promised them 400 years earlier. And Jesus is going to leave this life and go back to His true home, His heavenly home, after He's freed His people from their slavery to sin. And so the focal point of their conversation is the death of Christ. What would take place in Jerusalem when He gave His life as a ransom for many. The work that Jesus still had to do as He's trained and He's taught and He's developed these leaders. His big work, His key work, His death remained to be done. But B, as we look at this incident, we can see from Peter's response, and he speaks, maybe speaking for all three, is they didn't understand the big picture. They saw something truly marvelous, but they didn't understand the significance. Because what does Peter blurt out? Well, he wants to stay there. He wants to continue this mountaintop experience. He wants to build three tents or tabernacles. Three places to worship Jesus and Moses and Elijah. At least to be remembering them. The two major problems with that idea. First is Jesus is not on a par with Moses and Elijah. Moses and Elijah point to Jesus. He is that one who's come as the Messiah. And Peter just confessed that early in this chapter. You are the Christ of God. You're that special one that God has sent into this world. And he's, you know, the world thinks that Jesus might be a prophet, might be Elijah. But Peter confessed, no, you're far beyond that. Now in some ways he's retreating and saying, well, we'll build three. It's wrong to place Jesus in that same category with Moses or Elijah. And that's still being done today. And people are saying that Jesus is like the other religious leaders. That Christianity is like all the other religions in the world. But it's not true. The second profound error is a misunderstanding of Jesus' mission. And it's quite ironic that they've been talking about what Jesus has to do, His departure. And Peter doesn't want Jesus to depart, to stay there. You know, to spend time and build these places where He could be revered alongside the others. Jesus could not stay up on that mountain and accomplish His mission. And just as Moses was to free the people from the Egyptians, Jesus needs to free His people from a greater bondage. And it should be, as we talk in terms of religion, in terms of Christianity, in terms of maybe the church and what's going on, that this would always be focal point because it's central. What did Jesus come in this world to do? The second point is we see a second incident. And this is the boy who's demon-possessed in verses 37 and following. And first we can note the conclusion, and I won't say very much about how it does this, but the conclusion is And all were astonished at what? At the majesty of God. What Jesus did in healing this boy was to demonstrate, was to show the majesty of God. The people saw what he did. And saw the loftiness, the greatness, the majesty of God. And we've seen it before. Jesus is able to overcome the forces of evil, the forces of darkness. And this one seems to be especially malevolent. And as you look at Matthew and Mark, it talks about how they tried to throw him in the water, throw him in the fire to kill him. And even now, as he leaves, he makes one last ditch effort. And yet Jesus, with a simple rebuke, is able to get rid of the demon. And it gives glory, gives a majesty to God. But what we need to notice, and really what's highlighted in this section, is the error of the disciples and the error of the crowd. Highlighted is their lack of faith. In verse 41, Jesus says, "O faithless and twisted or perverse generation." What was troubling was the lack of faith that Jesus saw at this point. What had that generation seen? Well, they had seen Jesus do great signs and wonders among them. But what did they fail to see? They failed to see the big picture. To see who is Jesus Christ, that He is that Messiah sent from the Father. He is the one who brings God's presence to us in a special way. He is the one who is demanding repentance from us. Instead of bowing down and worshiping, they're asking Him for signs. Now the father of this child, this boy, had asked the disciples of Jesus to help him to cast out the demons, and that's probably the nine that were left behind were among those and probably leading the way in the efforts. And recall in verse 1 of this chapter, they had been given authority over demons. And in verse 6, after they go out, they've been successful in that activity. And so the question is, what had gone wrong? They'd been given the authority, they'd been successful. What has changed? Well, I submit to you, is they were now acting on their own strength. In Mark 9, Jesus mentions the need for prayer. And the suspicion is that there's some failure in their spiritual life. They weren't praying. They were going out and they were thinking, well, I've done this before. No biggie. I can do it again. I can do it really in my own strength. And that's easy for us all to do, whether it be preaching or witnessing to people, parenting, whatever it is, to say, well, I can do this in my own strength. You know, I've been successful. You know, at start, the first time I went witnessing, I was scared. I was praying all the time and fervently and, you know, didn't get out of the car for 10 minutes because I was praying so hard. But after you do that for a while, well, I know all the answers. I can handle any objection that comes up. I can try to do this in my own strength rather than relying upon God. The contrast is the father. In Mark 9, verse 24, as Jesus speaks, he says, "I believe, help my unbelief." an attitude that I think would be good for all of us to have. To realize we do believe, but we need help. We need to be growing stronger in our faith. I suspect a good barometer of whether we're trusting our abilities or we're looking to God is how much time do we spend in prayer. Third point, and really the application, remind you of the two questions that Luke has really been presenting throughout the Gospel. First, the question, who is Jesus Christ? And second, you know, what does that mean to me? How should I respond to Jesus Christ? Well, here we're given a very clear answer to those questions. And we're given them by the most authoritative speaker possible, God the Father. You know, who is Jesus Christ? He answers that in verse 35. This is my Son, my chosen one. Do we want to know who Jesus Christ is? Well, listen to the Father. Listen to God from heaven. And what does He say? This is my Son, my chosen one. Jesus Christ is God the Son, chosen by the Father to be the Messiah, to be the Savior of the world, to be King of kings and Lord over all lords. He is that glorious and majestic one who is both Savior and Lord. And what should our response be? Verse 35. The Father again speaking. Listen to Him. Listen to Him. And that word listen implies put it into practice. Hear and take to heart what He says to you. As He says, repent and believe the gospel. As He says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. As He says, we're to forgive one another from the heart. Not just 7 times, but 70 times 7. As He tells us, we're to love God with our entire being and our neighbors ourselves. As He says, we're to go into all the world and preach the gospel, to make disciples of all the nations. And of course, it begins with a relationship, with repenting and believing. And then it follows through on actions that are consistent with that. We're to listen to what our Lord says. And not be like I was and others, who really didn't follow the instructions. Who read the first instruction and just skipped over it. And started drawing circles on the back page. We need to listen and heed what Jesus says. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we look at this and see how the glory and majesty of Christ are revealed in these two events. One, a mountaintop experience, the transfiguration. The other, sort of the depths, darkness of a boy is demon-possessed. And yet, even in that, Your majesty, the majesty that belongs to Christ, has been revealed to us. Help us then to know that He's that chosen one, Your Son, that You send into this world, and that we need to listen to Him. And it really, as we would understand, He speaks in the Gospels, but He speaks through the entire Bible. That we would be paying close attention to all that is said to us. That we would live according to faith in Christ and according to His directions to us. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.